priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked them again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with them they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, ha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Let me briefly say thank you for all of the prayers and the notes and cards you've given and sent on my behalf over the last few weeks. It is so good to be back. And we pray that in just a few days, too, we'll see our Pastor Sarah back from pneumonia and all that's ailing her. And we're not going to take turns, Steve, so don't worry about it. But I really, this was absolutely new experience for me to be a patient and to be the one in the hospital bed instead of visiting you in the hospital. And over the last few weeks, Amber Coburn and I did a lot of text messaging. She'd check in, I'd check in, and the other week she said, "I'm sure there's a lesson in all of this." And I wrote back, "All I've got so far is don't let your appendix rupture." But then that got me to thinking, because some of you have been saying, well, I want to hear what you're going to preach after all that. And I have been listening for a word in all of this, and it's more than simply don't let such things happen. There's actually quite a bit I've been thinking about, and the first one is, it's important to know, to hear, and to accept the truth. A lot of times we don't want the truth of the situation. I thought I knew the truth, and I told Andrea for hours, especially when I was even in the fetal position, whimpering in the middle of the night. I said, I don't need to go to a hospital and pay a doctor to tell me to just wait a few days for those gas pains to work themselves out. And I thought I knew truthfully what was going on. I ended up going to the hospital, and the doctors thought truthfully they knew what was going on. And after a CT scan and some other kinds of tests, the doctor comes in and says, good news, it's not your appendix. Here's some pain pills. And just in case you ate something weird on your vacation, I'll give you a prescription for antibiotics, and you can fill those later today. And I went home more hunched over and in worse pain than when I entered the hospital. My mother-in-law and my wife with me suspected that the truth was not yet discovered, but I was just following doctor's orders, and he said things would be okay. Now, a few hours later, I got a phone call at home, and it was the daytime staff who had reviewed my charts, and they said, they missed a ruptured appendix. You need to come right back to the hospital. And that was the first time all night that I cried. It was because of two things. One, I believed, as many of us do, that once your appendix is ruptured, you have a ticking clock until your life is in danger. And secondly, I cried because I had just come back from driving Ezra to school down Beltline across town. I had thought that the truth of my situation was I was in great pain, and the pain would come and go in sharpness, but that's all that it was. And so if I can handle the pain, then I can help Andrea out and take Ezra to school and come back. What I didn't know was that truthfully I put our lives in danger by driving on an appendix that could have ruptured further, or an infection that could have spread somewhere and sent my body crashing and the car with it. That's when I started crying and went back to the hospital and discovered the truth. The truth. And once you finally finish treating the symptoms, see pain, prescribe pain pills, once you actually see the truth and understand what's going on, then you have to trust the cure. Because the other thing I learned, and many of you have been Googling the same kinds of things, is the cure was actually to not operate and remove the appendix and clean out the infection. That was actually apparently a much higher risk to open up and risk the spread of the infection and to cut away however much of my intestines they needed to get to where they needed to be. And I would have been in a far worse situation along the way of recovery than to just simply monitor me and give me antibiotics and the rest and wait and see if I can just fight it through time and through the antibiotics. And so they introduced the antibiotics, which of course are the poison that come inside to be the poison against your poison and cancel these things out. But I had to trust this cure because I thought that I only had so much time before it needed to be removed. This Sunday is so unique in the church because we move from the heights of Jesus being welcomed as royalty into the city of Jerusalem to the end where the crowd is shouting, crucify him. We'd rather have a bandit returned to us who could perhaps lead us once more into an attempt to overthrow Rome. We'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. We'd rather have royalty as we know it than a new form of royalty. And we go from one to the other in the same Sunday. And this week is Holy Week. And we gather on Thursday around Christ's table. And we gather Friday at the foot of the cross. So that when we gather on Easter Sunday, we know the truth of the situation. And we take full stock of the reality. And we realize that Jesus did not come to treat the symptoms, but the disease. But you have to understand Jesus' work by working backwards, by looking at the brute facts of what happened and then asking questions like, if the cross is the cure, what was the problem? Now, moving forwards, walking with him, the disciples never really understood what was going on. They couldn't understand who he was at first, and then having understood who he was and what he was capable of, they couldn't understand why he would be handed over to the authorities to be killed. And they really couldn't understand why he would be raised again on the third day before the end of history. It met nothing in their heads or their expectations that they could comfortably understand. And they tried to prevent this for his sake. C.S. Lewis writes these words in Mere Christianity about the importance of knowing the truth. He writes, "I quite agree that the Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay I have been describing. And it is no use at all trying to go on to that comfort without first going through that dismay. In religion, as in war and everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair." So what was God's purpose in entering our creation in the Christ child? Becoming, as Paul told the Philippian church, appearing in the appearance of a slave and being found in the likeness of humankind. Was God in Christ here among us to treat the symptoms or to treat the disease? Did he come to teach the misguided how to return to God as a nation? To testify against the leaders for unjust and corrupt practices and to organize resistance? Did he come to train revolutionaries to throw off Roman shackles by the sword? For any of these symptoms to be treated, he should have arrived fully grown with a few more signs and wonders and a host of angels. Perhaps he should have appeared not as a man, but as one of the more frightening theophanies, like in the Old Testament, perhaps a pillar of fire or a pillar of clouds. Why then did the Son of God become fully human, born of a woman, born under the law, and most especially, during his public ministry, began to incriminate himself in the sins of others? Why did he submit to John's baptism for the repentance of sins? Why did he associate himself with tax collectors and prostitutes who would make him guilty by association? Why did he continually set himself against the Sabbath law as if he had the authority to properly understand it? Why did he enter Jerusalem so publicly and let them hail him with palm branches and shout his royalty as the King of the Jews, when this would surely create a rupture in the peace of the city? Why did he protest against the corruption of the temple and drive out the opportunists and the thieves and declare that the day would come when the house of God would become rubble? If humanity needed a more inspiring teacher or a more spiritual guru or a more visionary public leader, why did Jesus set himself on the path of destruction and submit to death on a cross? He who saved others, unwilling to save himself. It's because he wasn't here among us to treat the symptoms, but to tell the truth and to provide the cure. There is a deeper rupture than the ones dividing society along the lines of power. There's a deeper rupture than the one dividing families along lines of self-righteous indignation. There is an enduring rupture between human creatures and our Creator, a chasm that continues beyond this life. There is a sickness unto death, which left untreated will make permanent the hellishness of human history. It's a world in which a new hope can be welcomed as royalty with shouts of Hosanna and discarded just as quickly when royalty no longer serves the crowd's immediate interests. We see the conspiracy of Roman might, religious jealousy, and the fickleness of crowds conspire to reveal the truth. That when faced with God, and when God determines to be our God, we would move to remove this threat to our control, to our conscience, and to our cherished liberty. And we did so. But thanks be to God, on the cross, Jesus did not pray against such sinners and rebels. He prayed for them. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he not only prayed for sinners, he prayed on behalf of sinners, the prayer of sinners. Jesus prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And put on the lips of God's Son the cries of humanity. The true King of the Jews entered the royal rupture, and in the days following his death seemed to be yet another lost cause. But Jesus was rather the antibiotics introduced to a ruptured world suffering from soul ascites. He was to become the poison to our poison and the death of our death, working the cure from the inside. He was dead and buried, and at the same time, cursing the curses of the underworld. And a new thing came on the third day, when emerging through the promise of the forgiveness of sins on the lips of Jesus Christ, a promise is spoken that the truth will set you free. Where Jesus speaks to each one of us, like he spoke upon hearing the news of his friend Lazarus' terminal illness. When Jesus spoke to the messenger, "This sickness will not lead to death, but for the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, I bring you good news today. Sin is not a vital organ. You can live without it. You will live without it. And by faith in your conscience, you already live without it, because your sin has been cast upon Christ. And without this non-vital organ, you will live forever as royalty under the High King of Heaven. Amen.